You can take your Bible this morning and start by turning with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. While you're turning there, let me just say a few things. I know that many of you know this. We're in the middle of a one-month-long sermon series called Let's Talk Membership, which is an adaptation of our new members class. And throughout this series, we're considering the following. We started last week with a case for church membership. Can you even make a case like that? When you open up your Bible, can you find anything that proves that this is valid and pleasing to the Lord? And then today we're going to look at who we are. What are our core beliefs? How do we function? We'll consider that in the weeks to come. How are we governed? How do we make decisions? What's our polity? And then finally, we're going to wrap this little series up with what's your role as a church member? Not just here, but wherever God would take you throughout life. What does it look like to be a God-honoring, fully committed church member? So today we have 10 core beliefs that I want to briefly summarize. These are on the front end of our Constitution. In many ways, these are things that are very common and familiar to us. And my hope is that as we look at them, we'll just worship, that we'll be in awe and wonder of God, and the result will be worship. So 10 doctrines. I want to start first this morning with the doctrine of Scripture. This, as you may know, is sometimes called bibliology. I've asked you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. And as we would start thinking about this doctrine, it begins with something called revelation. In other words, God has chosen to make himself known to you. Well, how has he done that? Well, generally speaking, we might say that God has made himself known to us through nature. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. So that basically you can't get up in the morning and watch the sunrise, or at night watch it set, or look up at the stars or at the animals or out at a field. You can't look at those things without them screaming at you and saying, there's a God, there's a creator, and he's awesome and he's powerful and he's mighty. God's also generally revealed himself to us through conscience. You ever think about the fact that there's something in you that knows there's a right and there's a wrong? Surely that right and wrong must be tethered to something. God also reveals himself through history, but God has specifically chosen to reveal himself to you through his word. And I think that there is a very simple but profound truth that you don't want to miss, and that is that God is a God who speaks. He's communicative. He's relational. He's knowable. And when it comes to God's written word, the Bible, it's very important that we talk about something called inspiration. The word means breathe out. You and I can all do that. We can breathe out this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is what? Breathed out by God. The origin of the Bible is divine. Though God providentially chose to use men in the process of inspiration, 2 Peter 1:20-21 makes quite clear that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And then that's explained further. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That passage that I just read makes a very emphatic denial. What does it deny? It denies that Scripture owes its origin to human initiative. It states that quite emphatically. And on the flip side, it makes an emphatic assertion, namely that God is the source of Scripture, that this book, these are his words. The word translated carried along in 2 Peter 1:20-21, going back to that phrase, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That phrase carried along is used elsewhere in Scripture of a ship, of a vessel being driven by the wind. You remember in the book of Acts and Paul is shipwrecked and they're losing control of the ship and they're in this storm. Acts 27 verse 15 says, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it, and then it says this, and we're driven along. So in the middle of this great storm, these sailors decide they can't fight this wind anymore, and they just let the wind take the boat somewhere. That's the same, we were driven along, is the same word as carried along by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1:20-21. This is God's book. Inspiration extends equally to the Old Testament as well as the New, and it extends all the way down to the choice of words and verb tenses and minutiae. The doctrine of inspiration has huge implications, one of which is in what we would call inerrancy. The nature of God's word being inspired means that it renders the Bible divinely trustworthy and authoritative. If a perfect, truthful God who doesn't make mistakes breathed out these words, then consequently, as we open up our Bibles, we have the perfect, authoritative, trustworthy word of God. The Bible is the legal, authoritative law of God. And as such, John chapter 10, verses 34 to 35 teaches that it cannot be broken, that its authority cannot be denied, nor its teachings annulled. Isn't that amazing? This book that we have, it is God's. And when we speak of Scripture, we might also speak of its sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient to equip people for this life and the one to come. With each one of these doctrines, I just want to perhaps offer a few reasons that you can worship God this morning, that you can bow in awe and wonder of Him. And let me just offer a few on this doctrine. You can worship because God has revealed Himself so that you might know Him. Isn't that amazing? You can worship because God has made the way of salvation known. He's very clearly laid it out in His Word for you. And you can worship because God has given you what you need to navigate life and to grow. We all come to a service like this morning, and we all have different things on our mind and on our hearts, and we all have different life challenges that we're trying to walk through and that we're trying to navigate, and we're trying to do the right thing, and we're trying to follow Jesus. And sometimes we don't feel like we know what to do, or we're uncertain. And yet we come to this book, and all the answers are there. That's something you can praise God for this morning. We have these inspired, authoritative, inerrant words. And it would probably be wise for us to ask, who's behind these words? What is He like? What has God told us about Himself? Which leads us to a second doctrine, the doctrine of God. This is often referred to as theology proper. You can turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. If I could try to pick a verse to summarize God, it's really hard to do. It's like, hey, look at this verse. It just kind of says it all. I can't go to a verse like that. We can look at verse after verse after verse, but I really like what Exodus 15, 11 says about God, about the person and work of God. Exodus 15, 11 says, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders?" We could talk about the person of God. God is a person. This is demonstrated by the fact that He has a name. He goes by a name. And further, in the opening pages of God's Word, what do you see God doing? You see Him walking in the garden with Adam and Eve and relating to them personally, enjoying a relationship with them. And yet, while He's a spirit, while He's a person, the Bible also teaches that God is a spirit, meaning He doesn't have a body. He does not consist of a physical body and is not composed of matter. As we would talk about what God is like, we could try to summarize Him under different headings, which is a bit hard to do. But I think there are two headings that really you could put so much under when we talk about God. We might say that God is both great and good. He's great. He's characterized by life, eternal life. There was never a time when He didn't exist. There was never a time when He was not, because God is eternal. Also, we could speak of Him as being infinite. He's unlimited and unlimitable. You cannot constrain God. You cannot contain His glory and His power and His might. He's constant and He never changes. There are so many ways in which we could acknowledge that God is great. And we could also then turn around and say, yes, He is great and He is good. How so? He's holy, meaning that He's unique and He's separate from His creation, and He's also absolutely pure. Habakkuk 1:13 talks about God being of purer eyes than to look upon evil. He's righteous. He's just and fair. He's the one and only genuine and true God. Further, He represents things as they really are. He speaks truthfully and accurately. He's faithful, and He always keeps His promises, everything He says He does. He's benevolent. He's good. He's kind. He's merciful. He has pity on people. He's persistent, and He's long-suffering and patient. God is great, and God is good. And we could also talk about the work of God. What has He done? God created the universe. And now we would say, looking at Scripture, that he's providentially doing two things. He's preserving it, and he's governing it. God preserves the universe, and that he is directly responsible for its continued existence. Colossians talks about that in Christ all things hold together. And God governs the universe and that he controls it in accordance with his purposes. I think an awesome thought to meditate on is that God is bringing his eternal plans into the realm of time. He's always doing that and he never stops. We could talk about governments. We could talk about pandemics. We could talk about economies. We could talk about trials. We could talk about our personal lives and situations. And in all those things, if we believe the Bible, we'd have to say God is on his throne and he's governing and he's bringing his plans into the realm of time. God is reigning and controlling and bringing about his purposes. Each spring, after months of snow, I'm always kind of excited to see that stuff go. And you start to see it melt, and I look out in our yard and go, the sooner this melts, the better. And then the kids can go run out in the yard. Once all this water dries up, we'll go just be able to enjoy being outside again. And so I find myself doing something. I find myself trying to figure out how to make this snow disappear and these puddles disappear. And I find there are certain spots in my yard that are kind of maybe bowl-shaped and little valleys. And what happens is all the snow starts to melt, and it just all kind of accumulates there, and you've got these puddles. And I often find myself, as everything's melting, grabbing a shovel or something like that and breaking up the ice or removing some snow in some spot so that I can channel that water out of that place it's all stuck and get it to drain off so it'll all go away. You go, you're a really weird guy. I know. But I do that. I want that to go away. And I'm controlling where that water goes. And you know what God says he does that with kings? That their hearts are like rivers of water in his hands. But he doesn't just do it with kings. He does that with everything. Constantly arranging and controlling and bringing his plans and funneling things for his purposes. As we speak about God, we should also mention the Trinity. We might say that God is a tri-unity. That simultaneously God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And simultaneously, God is three. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully and eternally God. Do we have any reasons to worship as we look at God the Father this morning? Oh, I think so. Just to mention a few, we can worship that God is a relatable person. That you can speak to him, that you can talk to him, that he's spoken to you. That you can fellowship with him and enjoy him. We can worship that God is both great and good. We can worship that God is unlike you and me. Aren't you glad that you don't worship a God this morning that looks like you? That would be really depressing and really discouraging, wouldn't it? We can praise and worship that God is on his throne and he's in control. Doctrine number three, the doctrine of Christ, called Christology. I want you to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1. The Bible teaches both the deity and humanity of Christ. That Jesus Christ is both simultaneously. And if at any point you deny that, you're basically a heretic. And you no longer have the gospel. Because if Jesus is not both God and man, he cannot save you. So let's start with the deity of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 1, where I've asked you to turn, begins, "In the beginning." No doubt those words were very specifically chosen by John to bring us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? What's the Word? Well, as you look at John chapter 1, it's none other than Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Speaking of God the Father. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is God, and he's always been God. He's existed with God the Father from eternity past. And in the Bible, we not only see that Jesus is called God time and time and time again, just reference after reference after reference, but he's also worshipped as God. Just read through Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ is God. And yet we should also speak of the humanity of Christ. If you look down further in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became something." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. At a very particular point in time, Jesus Christ added to His deity humanity. And He chose to be born of a virgin and to take on flesh and blood. We might say that Christ has both a human and divine nature wrapped up in one single person. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is sinless and perfect, flawless. And what has He done? What work of Christ? What things can we look at in Scripture and see that this is what Christ has done and is doing? Broadly speaking, we might say that Jesus Christ functions as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Isn't that amazing? Think about all the prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament. And Jesus steps on the scene. And you don't need another prophet. You don't need another priest. You don't need another king. We might also think of Christ's works as steps downward, followed by steps upward, as steps downward into humiliation, followed by steps upward into exaltation. He humbled Himself. How so? Well, He took on humanity. He sacrificed His life on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for your sin and for mine. He hung there naked on a tree as a substitute for you, a sinner, so that you might have peace with God. And then came His exaltation. He rose from the grave. He triumphed victoriously over it. And then He ascended into heaven and He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And soon He will come again. And He will reign as the conquering king. It's interesting what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. It says of Jesus, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I'm reminded when we look at this, we would even look at the doctrine in our own doctrinal statement in our Constitution, that what does Beaumont Baptist Church want to be all about? Jesus Christ. There's a name that's above every other name. And if we forget that, and if we lose that, we'll go astray. Reasons for worship. Jesus is God, not merely a man. And if He's not God, He can't save you. But He is, and He can save you. I think another point for worshiping, Jesus understands what it means to be human. He can sympathize. He can empathize. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest like the high priest of the Old Testament. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested or tried as we are, and yet what? Without sin." All right, you perhaps think of the sympathy that a woman who's born children is particularly prone to have for other pregnant women. Because she gets it. She's been there. She's been with child. She's borne that pain and that physical difficulty and the 9 arduous months of pregnancy. And she gets it. Whereas someone like me, I don't. Praise God. I'm glad I've never been pregnant. But someone who is, they get that. And they enter into that world of sympathy because they've been there. And we could talk so many different realms. As a pastor, I enjoy sitting around with other pastors because we do the same thing. We have the same type of job. We understand each other. Mothers sit down with other mothers. Fathers with other fathers. Employees with other employees. And they get each other because they're there in the same world. And Jesus says, "I've been in your world, and I understand your world better than anyone." What a great God we have. Also, Jesus has atoned for your sins, and Jesus is the King. So many reasons for worship. 4th doctrine, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is often labeled with a kind of a funny name. It's called pneumatology. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. This passage, you may recall, in the early chapters of Acts, as the church is growing and expanding and people are selling their possessions and giving it to the church and laying their possessions and money at the apostles' feet. And you have this story of Ananias and Sapphira, which teaches, actually, in this text, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, I want you to note how the Holy Spirit and God are used interchangeably. The text says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit. Okay, tuck that away in your mind. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" And then notice what is said. "You have not lied to man, but to who? But to God." In verse 3, he says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." In verse 4, he says, "You've lied to God." The Holy Spirit is God. As we speak of the Spirit, we should also speak of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, not just his deity. Many people view the Holy Spirit as a kind of force, as a kind of power out there. But he's a person, not a force. And he has personal characteristics, such as intelligence and emotions. Remember Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Don't grieve the Spirit of God by which you've been sealed." He has a will and love. He performs personal actions like reproving and speaking and teaching and directing and interceding. He can also be sinned against. He can be blasphemed, lied to, resisted, and insulted. And what work has the Holy Spirit done? And what is he doing? Well, he's quite active in the world today. I think often in conservative evangelicalism, often what happens is we just kind of throw the Holy Spirit in the basement somewhere because we're scared of him. Or we could go to all Pentecostal all of a sudden if we really start believing in the Holy Spirit. But the Bible has a ton to say about the Holy Spirit. In regards to unbelievers, he's involved in both conversion and regeneration. Remember the story of Nicodemus and the Spirit's role there? And in relation to the believer, the Holy Spirit does the following. He indwells. When you trust Christ as your Savior, God comes to dwell in you. And then he empowers and fills and illumines. He opens up our eyes so that we better understand God and his word. He teaches, intercedes, he sanctifies. He makes us look more like Jesus. And he gifts us with gifts for the body. Reasons to worship as we would consider the Holy Spirit. Praise God for the Spirit's work in salvation. If the Spirit doesn't work, you don't get saved. You don't put your trust in Christ. Praise God for the Spirit's work in your life on a daily basis. Praise God for the Spirit's work in your church, that the Holy Spirit has gifted different people in this room in different ways, uniquely. You can praise God that you're never alone. Right now, we keep hearing this word self-isolation, self-isolation. Yeah, you should go into self-isolation. And you have people right now, and what the world would put under the heading of mental health, people are struggling. Because people are lonely, and they are self-isolating, and they're not with other people. Aren't you thankful that because of the Spirit of God, the believer is never truly alone? The believer is never truly isolated. I could be in solitary confinement, sitting in a tiny little room in the dark, and not be alone. That's amazing. Aren't you thankful that God has come to dwell in you, and that he's alive and at work within you? Doctrine number 5, the doctrine of angels. We often refer to this as angelology. I want you to turn to Psalm 148, verse 2. Like everything that God created the angels for himself, for his own pleasure and glory, and he actually bequeathed them with great, immense power. Psalm 148, verse 2, captures one of God's primary intents for the angels and really for all of God's creation. In Psalm 148, verse 2, we read this, "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts." You should just note right now that the word angels and hosts are used interchangeably. What does God want these angels to do? Praise him, praise him, praise him. And many, many angels are doing that. However, not all of them are. There are good and evil angels. God created the angels to be holy and to do his bidding, to praise him and to worship him, to help and minister to believers, to communicate on his behalf. The word angel means messenger. To fight against his foes, to execute his judgments, and to praise his holy name. And while that's what myriads and myriads of angels are doing, that can't be said of all of them, can it? Many of them chose to rebel against God. The chief of fallen angels is none other than Satan himself. Satan is real. He is the real powerful foe of God and his people. And yet, when we talk about God and Satan, we are not talking about equals, are we? One is the creature, and the other is the creator. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan is a defeated foe. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, has crushed the serpent's head. Do you remember the very first prophecy of the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's often referred to as the Protevangelium, the first gospel. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says that a seed, a child from the woman is going to come and he's going to crush and flatten the serpent's head, crush his head, dealing a fatal blow. And from Genesis to Revelation, we're following that story of the seed of the woman, Christ himself, who would finally, ultimately destroy the serpent. Some reasons to worship. I don't think angelology is something we hear a whole lot about, but when you look at it, lots of reasons for worship. God is called the Lord of hosts. We saw that word in the psalm that we looked at. It's one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God. If you were to just thumb through the book of Isaiah again and again, you see Isaiah call God the Lord of hosts. The Lord of angel armies. God is a mighty warrior. I believe that the largest human army that a country has ever amassed totaled somewhere around 12 million men. Or troops or something. What a little blip compared to God's immortal angel army. Listen to Revelation 5, verse 11. John writes, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels." How many angels, John? How many do you hear? "Numbering myriads." A myriad is approximately 10,000. "Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." What happens when you multiply 10,000 by 10,000 and then just keep adding to it? At a minimum, you end up with 100 million angels. And to put some of that in perspective, Isaiah 37, verse 36 clues us in on the might of one single angel. "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." You remember that story? One night, one angel wipes out a whole army. One of them. We go, wow, angels are incredible. No, you're missing it. God is incredible. God is of inestimable might. God is greater than our greatest enemy, and he's never lost a battle. Doctrine number 6, the doctrine of man. We call this anthropology. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The book of Genesis tells us that God created man. The end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where I've asked you to turn, summarizes things so well. It says, "All things were created through him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created through or by Jesus and for Jesus." And that includes you. That includes me. You were made by God for his own pleasure and glory. We should talk for a moment about the image of God in man. In Genesis 1:26, it's really interesting. The Trinity comes to a conclusion. Note what Genesis 1:26 says. It says, "Then God," and we think we're talking about God the Father, "then God said, let us." What? He didn't say, "let me." "Let us." "Then God said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God made you in his image. We are not gods, but we bear his image. How so? Well, in moral, spiritual, mental, volitional, emotional, and relational aspects. The image of God was marred at the fall, but it wasn't destroyed. And we have this awesome thought that when Christ returns, the image of God will be restored. When we see God for who he is, we will be like him. So we talk about man, we could also ask, what are you made up of? What's the constitutional nature of man? Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. You may recall Paul talking in the New Testament. He said, "Though my outward man is perishing, my inward man is being renewed from day to day. Though my physical body is in decline, my inward man is being renewed." It's in good health. Man is composed of both material and non-material parts. And that comes out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It says this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Who can kill your body? Well, another human being can. Someone could take a gun and hold it to your chest and shoot you, and they would have killed you. And yet your soul would go on into eternity. And God says, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear man. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who can do that? God. As we look at this text, we would just note that at a minimum, man is made up of both a body and a soul. Please note that your soul will live somewhere for all of eternity. Yep, your body's going to die, it's going to be buried, it's going to rot in the earth, and your soul will go on and on and on. Where will it be? Where will it go? Some reasons to worship: God is the rescuer of our souls. And God does not leave us in our fallenness. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Seventh doctrine, the doctrine of sin. People call this martyrology. I want you to turn to Romans 3:23. You maybe don't need to turn there. It's such a familiar verse. But this well-known verse says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You ever think about what sin is? How would we define it? My kids regularly get in trouble in our home. It's pretty much a daily occurrence for somebody to be sitting on my lap and we're talking about what just happened. Let's say for my wife. If my three-year-old daughter is sitting on my lap after getting in trouble and I ask her, I say, "Honey, what is sin?" She'll probably say something like this: "When we do bad things." And actually, I would say, "Yes, you're right." And I'm glad that she has that understanding. And yet that definition is just the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more. Sin, we might say, is any failure to conform to the moral law of God. An act, in the things that we do, in attitude or nature. In other words, sin is failure to be, think, or act like God in the realm of morality. And there are sins of commission, sins that we commit. And then there are sins of omission, things that we should have done that we didn't. And don't forget, your neighbor is not the standard. God is the perfect standard by which you must be measured. The magnitude of sin, how bad is it? A lot of people want to think that man is basically good. Regarding sin's extensiveness, like how broad is its reach? Every man, including you, is a sinner by nature and by choice. You are not a sinner, we might say, because you sin. I think people think that. I sin and that makes me a sinner. And the Bible would teach, no, it's actually the other way around. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. This is who you are through and through and through and through. God is trying to tell us that sin is inseparable from the person. And regarding sin's intensiveness, man is totally depraved. What does that mean? He's lost. Man is unable of himself to do anything that truly pleases God. Ephesians describes him as dead and totally unresponsive to God. I think sin is much like an extreme stage 4 cancer that's permeated your entire being. Someone finally shows up at the doctor because they haven't been feeling quite right, and they scan this person's body and they look and see what they find, and they find that there's cancer everywhere, beyond the point of any treatment. God is saying through and through and through, you are a sinner. And the results of that sin renders you guilty and culpable before God. It affects your relationship with God, and it must be punished. Sin results in death, physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death. Your sin affects you as well as the others associated with you, the people around you, your family, your coworkers, your sons, your daughters. Reasons to worship as we look at sin? Man, I can't think of a whole lot as I look at myself and my sin and go, wow. What I think of in terms of reasons to worship is that the story doesn't stop with sin. The story doesn't stop with condemnation. It keeps going, which takes us to an eighth doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. referred to as soteriology. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Again, super familiar text. While we are great sinners and all of us have sinned and we're all without excuse before God. And while we are sinners through and through and through, Jesus Christ is an even greater Savior. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God offers salvation. According to Scripture, He offers salvation by grace alone. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. God and His gift of salvation are not for sale. And yet almost all the religions of the world would say, but He is. And God says, no, I'm not. I am not for sale. I will not be bought. And neither will my salvation. I hand it to people. Salvation is something that God freely grants and freely gives. Paul preached that salvation is by grace alone, but also that it's through faith alone. And by faith in Christ, apart from works of the law. God declares people righteous who trust in Jesus, who depend upon Jesus Christ, not their good works, to save them. Further, salvation is not just something by grace alone, through faith alone. It's in Christ alone. In other words, you can't add good works to Christ's finished work on the cross. Either His work was enough or it wasn't. It's not just that Christ is necessary for salvation. Christ is sufficient for salvation. He is salvation. And what does God expect of man? Repentance and faith. Here's my gift. Here's my free offer of salvation. I want you to repent, to turn from your sin, and put your trust in me. Reasons to worship. Salvation is available and free to us. I think you can be saved. The longer you're saved, if you're not careful, that just becomes humdrum. Yeah, I know that. I'm glad God saved me. How can we lose the glory of this and stop worshiping God? Forget the previous doctrine for how sinful we are? Praise God for His salvation. Doctrine number 9. Two more. We're going to move through these last just really quick. Doctrine 9, the doctrine of the church. This is called ecclesiology. Matthew 16, verse 18. Familiar passage in which Jesus Christ is speaking to Peter. And as Jesus speaks, he makes a prophecy of sorts that's also a promise. And He says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will do something. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm super encouraged. It's not my job to build the church. It's not your job to build the church. We preach Jesus, and He builds the church. In God's word, the church is portrayed as both universal and local. Sometimes the New Testament speaks about the universal church, God's people everywhere, all around the globe. And I don't think we want to forget that. That the church, the universal church, it's not just us. We're not the only ones. The universal church, though, does express itself through local churches just like ours all over the globe. What's the mission of the church? To make and mature disciples. We could say it this way. The church exists to evangelize the lost, to edify the saints, and exalt the Lord. We're here to tell people about Jesus and help them grow. All for the glory of God. Reasons to worship? God's put us in a church body. You don't live out your faith by yourself. God has this awesome, awesome plan to build this thing called the church. One more doctrine. The doctrine of last things. We call this eschatology. You can turn with me if you'd like to Acts chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. When it comes to the unfolding of end time events, Christians look at Scripture and they often debate how things will unfold exactly and the timetables and stuff like that. And that's for good reason that those debates occur. But there are certain things that are crystal clear. And one of those is Christ's return. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. You know what? I think I gave you the wrong passage. No, oh, maybe I gave you the right one. I'm not sure. We'll see. I'm second guessing the reference I'm giving you, but I have a verse in front of me. Acts chapter 1, I think it's verses 10 and 11, says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." This is the ascension of Christ. He's died, he's been buried, he's risen again, and now he's returning to heaven. Verse 11 says, these men in white robes said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What do the angels say? Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to return. Also, as we talk about end time events, I think we have to acknowledge that there's a heaven and hell are real. The redeemed will spend all of eternity either in the presence of Jesus or all of eternity in the eternal condemnation of hell, facing the wrath of God. The lost will spend all eternity in conscious, fiery punishment. People don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to say it's real. But God says it is. When you know how a movie ends, it can be a bit of a spoiler, can't it? Even maybe one of your favorite movies, and you watch it, and it was so great, and you're going to watch it again. And as you watch it again, though you like it, you know what's going to happen. And it's harder to enter the drama and the suspense and all the things going on in that movie because you know exactly how it's going to unfold. And that can be a little bit of a letdown, a little bit of a spoiler. But in this scenario, we actually know how this story unfolds. We know the end of the movie. We know the end of what's going to happen. And it's not a spoiler. It's a game changer. It's a life changer for us. We know the end of the story. It has the opposite effect. That as I struggle through life and as I face my battles with sin and all the different conflicts and struggles in this life, I know that Jesus wins. And so I keep going. And on the flip side of that, I know that there is an awful destiny for those who don't know Jesus. And I'm reminded of why am I here? To tell people about Jesus Christ, because in Christ, the future is glorious and wonderful, and apart from him, it is awful. We can bow and worship this morning that our future in Christ is so, so glorious. Would you bow with me as we wrap up?